The how-to book on the Christian life, the book of James. We've been going through it, and it's do this, don't do that, and it's good because we want that kind of direction for us. Now, last week, as we're ending chapter 4 in verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city. And the idea was the independent of God type of spirit. In other words, I'm going to go do what I want to do, as opposed to looking to God and bringing him into the decision-making process, and if the Lord wills, the attitude of what does God want me to do? It's moving from that attitude of independence to the focus on those who maybe most likely would be like that, which perhaps would be those who are rich and who are trusting in their riches because they really aren't in an area of want. And so I'm just going to go and I'm going to do this. So chapter 5 starts out with the rebuke of the rich, not because they're wealthy, but because they're depending upon their wealth and they're using their position of power to oppress the poor. And so we start off with somewhat of a rebuke here in chapter 5 of the book of James, where we read, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Notice that he started that in chapter 5, like I just read in chapter 4, verse 13, come now. The idea is pay attention to what I'm going to say here. Or if you ever listen to Charles Stanley on the radio, you know how he gets going, listen, now listen, listen. You know, it's like he's trying to get their attention for a point he's going to make. So come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. And this is the idea of what's going to happen to our possessions. The stuff that we have is going to rot, or it's going to wear away, or it's going to corrode. And the idea, it's not going to last forever. It's the temporal, and so the focus has to be on that which is eternal. Remember, Jesus said to store up for ourselves treasures, but he talked about storing up treasures that are in heaven. So the idea is the focus on what's really important, and that's the things of God as opposed to the things of this world. Now, here with the things of this world, I mean, God has given them to us, and he wants us to enjoy them. It's part of his creation, but he just doesn't want those possessions to possess us. You know, there's got to be more to our life than just the things that we have. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, beginning from verse 15, he said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And so often we can be like that. What we have defines who we are. That's our identity. The car that I drive. Now, if you look at my car, you wouldn't think that. But, you know, the car that I drive, I'm talking about my old truck, by the way. The car that I drive, or the house that I have, the clothes that I wear. And, you know, we can kind of get sucked into that mold. But as Jesus is saying here, life consists in more than just the possessions that we have. And then he went on to speak a parable. And he said, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The things that we have, again, they are blessings that God has given us in this life. But if they possess us, that's when it becomes a problem. Because our life is so temporal. You know, like the person who stores so much up. What if he's gone tomorrow? What if his life passes away? And sometimes people work so hard for the things that they have, and it ends up being a hoarding process. I've got all of this. I've been very frugal. And then what happens? You pass from the scene, and your kids come, and they just blow it on the first thing that comes along, and yet you have been so diligent in working for it and saving it. It's got to be more. Life has got to be more than just the things that we have, the possessions that we have. It's got to be our relationship with the Lord and using the possessions that God has given us for his glory. Nothing wrong with being rich, is there? You look at the people in the Bible. Abraham was very rich. Think of the kings of Israel. And there were a lot of good kings. King David, the king, the standard by which all other kings were measured by, was wealthy. Solomon was wealthy. And so riches is not the problem. It's the riches possessing us and our life, our identity being wrapped up in those riches. In verse 4, it shifts now to what the rich were doing in oppressing the poor. In verse 4, it says, "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth." Lord of Sabaoth. Sabaoth is from the Hebrew. It's hosts in the Hebrew. The Lord of heaven's armies. In other words, these workers that the rich have oppressed and cheated out of their money, they're crying out to the Lord of heaven's armies. So watch out is the idea. And as the rich, they should be looking, as a businessman, this is one of the things I learned years ago when I was working for someone. As a businessman, the first thing that you should do is pay the people that are working for you. We used to work, a friend of mine and myself worked for someone who he would pay off his own bills before he would pay us. He was running short on making his rent payment, and so when he got paid off a job, he paid for his rent, and there was nothing left over for us. And so I learned early on that you pay your workers and you pay your suppliers, and then whatever's left over is what you get. And that's the idea here. The workers were being cheated of their wages, and so they're crying out to God, and the idea is God's judgment, his vengeance is going to fall upon those that are cheating and defrauding the poor. In verse 5, "You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you." And so, again, talking about the oppression here, and it's wrapped in with those who are using their wealth in a very poor way. Again, the problem is not with money. The problem is with the love of money. It's the desire to be rich, that drive that will lead men, as Timothy was told by Paul, into destruction. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." And so it's what's driving us as we apply this to our life. Is it money? Is it what money can buy? Don't let your possessions possess you. Now, shifting from condemnation to consolation and comfort, from speaking to the rich to speaking to those who were oppressed by the rich. In verse 7, "Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain." So to those who maybe are living a life of oppression, who have been mistreated, be patient and let the Lord be your judge. Let the Lord be the one who will come and execute justice upon the earth. Be patient like a farmer would be patient, waiting for those precious needed rains, the early rain that would come in October, November and prepare the ground, and then the spring rain that would come and prepare the crops for that final harvest. Be patient as you wait for the Lord. He will be the one who will come and will vindicate you. "You also be patient," verse 8, "establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand." Be patient, let your heart be in the right spot, because Jesus is coming again. We believe that more, I think, than any generation before us. But, you know, the interesting thing about this is from the time of the first century when Jesus first came and ascended into heaven after his resurrection, the church has been anticipating his return since that time for the last 2,000 years. We've been anticipating, and rightly so, anticipating the return of the Lord, because he said he's coming again, and we believe it now more than ever, and I believe he is coming very, very soon. Do you? He's coming very, very soon, and so we need to have our heart in the right spot, and I think that's the idea here. Establish your hearts. Let your heart be in the right spot. Don't let money possess you, and also leave the justice in the hands of the Lord. He's going to take care of it. "Do not grumble against one another," verse 9, "brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. When we think of the prophets in the Bible, we think of great men of God that were used by God. And oftentimes when we think of the prophets, we think of those who were speaking forth future prophecy, predictive prophecy. You're thinking about that which would come and the great way that God used them. But remember, primarily what the prophets did is they spoke forth the word of God, and much of the time that word was a word of judgment. Judgment to the leaders of Israel, to the kings and those who were in authority. And oftentimes they got persecuted for the words that they spoke. I think of Jeremiah, who was faithful to speak up for his God on behalf of the nation and speaking to the kings. He was thrown into a dungeon, into the miry clay, into that dungeon. And I think last week when we were talking about King Asa and the prophet Hanani that came out and said, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Remember, he was thrown into a prison. And so the prophets were mistreated. Those that were used by God were oppressed and they were persecuted. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, beginning from verse 10, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They persecuted those that were used by God previously. They're persecuting you for doing the right thing. Notice again, it's for righteousness' sake, for my name's sake, being persecuted because you're trying to live uprightly before the Lord. Then rejoice, because great is your reward in heaven. Again, leave the justice in God's hands, and we're in good company. We're in the company of those who've gone before us and done the right thing and have suffered because of it. Remember in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, as we're looking at those that did great exploits for God because of their faith in God. But remember, there were also those who were tortured because they were standing up for what they believed in. And so it's in God's hands. But in the end, we're going to be with him. And that's the focus that we have to have. We've got to have the focus on something greater than the here and now. Verse 11 says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. When we think of somebody suffering and somebody patiently suffering, we think of Job. Job, who was, admittedly, he was the greatest man of his day, as the Bible tells us. And Job lost everything through no fault of his own. He lost his wealth. He lost his children in a very short period of time. But rather than groaning and crying out and falling away from the Lord, it says that he tore his clothes in mourning and that he fell down and worshiped. He didn't fall away from the Lord, but he fell to the Lord. In Job chapter 1, verses 21 and 22, Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. He recognized that all that he had was from God. And if God wanted to take it away, that was God's right to do that. The thing is he fell to the Lord. He fell down in worship, crying out to God, relying upon him when the bottom dropped out of everything, rather than falling away from him. Why would God do this to me? Why would God allow this to happen? And it's a great example for us as we look at Job, because again, through no fault of his own, he lost everything. Now, sometimes people will misunderstand the character of God in the book of Job. When you read through the book of Job, it makes it seem like God is capricious. Like he's like, oh, you know, Satan, did you consider my servant Job? Why don't you go in and rake him through the fire for a while and watch how he'll stand up in his integrity and still love me? But we have to recognize that we're looking at the character of God in Scripture, and we're looking at his character right here where we see that he is very compassionate and merciful. And we see the end intended by the Lord. And I don't think that end is just what we read about at the end of the book of Job, where Job was given his possessions back in double, and where Job was given children again after that. I think it's much more than that. I think it's the work that God does through those extremely difficult times in our lives. It's through the trials that God builds us and draws us closer to Him. And that's something we wouldn't want to trade for anything in the world, because that's what it's about. It's about our relationship with the Lord. And that's why we count them blessed. We count them blessed who endure, who are doing the right thing and falling to the Lord when you go through difficult situations like that. As you read on in the book of Job, in chapter 1, he lost his wealth and he lost his children. In chapter 2, he lost his health. He broke out in boils. So now he's physically in misery. And his wife, and you have to remember his wife too, his wife, she lost her kids too. You know, she lost her wealth too when this took place. And her wife, his wife said to him, why don't you just curse God and die? And maybe, and we don't know, I mean, all we can do is really speculate on this, but maybe she's having compassion on her husband and saying, why don't you just get it over with? Curse God, he'll put you to death and you'll be out of your misery. But Job's response, again, is a tremendous lesson for us. In chapter 2, verse 10 of Job, he said to her, to his wife, he said, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? In other words, are we only fair weather Christians? If things are going good, we're going to serve the Lord, but if they start going bad, we're going to turn away from Him. Why, God, would you do this to me? I'm not going to serve you anymore. Are we fair weather Christians? Shall we not accept good and accept the adversity, the difficulties that come in our life? And like I've said before, when we look at trouble from our perspective, we look at it as a very bad thing. But when we look at it from an eternal perspective, which this is God's perspective, the eternal perspective, His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He's seeing a much bigger picture than we see. We see the here and now and the comfort or the pain that we're in. But it is through the adversity that He's working an eternal work in our lives. So that's why it is more blessed to have to deal with those things and to go through those things than to just have a life of ease and luxury. So God is actually blessing His people as He allows us to go through those things. But it takes getting that perspective. It takes getting a perspective that's outside of the temporal. It takes getting the eternal perspective. And I think the only way that that can happen is when we're in prayer and we're crying out to God, when we've fallen to Him. And He can open our eyes and give us the peace that passes all human comprehension. In verse 12, it says, but above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. And I think the idea here is that of integrity. Just be a man or a woman of your word, okay? Don't swear. And the idea is not profanity. It's taking an oath. Don't have to be the one that takes an oath. Okay, I'll do that. You sure? Well, yeah, I swear. I swear on the stack of Bibles. I swear on my mother's grave. I'm going to do it. We don't want to be known as the person, you know, that might keep their word and they might not. You know how that is sometimes, where you ask somebody to do something and then you have a backup plan because you know they might not follow through, because there have been times in the past where they didn't follow through. We don't want to be those kind of people. We want to be those that are men and women of our word. If we say yes, then we mean yes. If we say no, then we mean no. James' older half-brother said much the same thing in Matthew chapter 5, beginning from verse 34. Jesus said, but I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is His footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Do you ever wonder why he's saying this? Don't swear by heaven or by earth. The Jews were known for taking oaths, but they wouldn't use God's name lest they blasphemed against God. And what Jesus is doing is he's saying, don't swear by heaven because that's God's throne. Okay. Don't swear by earth because that's His footstool. Don't swear by Jerusalem because that's the city of the great King. And so he's bringing it to them and going, you know, you are bringing God into the oath right here. Rather, as again James said, let your yes be yes and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. In other words, there's something wrong when we have to say, I swear to God, or I swear on a stack of Bibles that I'm going to do this. It's integrity. We have to be men and women of our word. Again, the book of James, it's like the boom, 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 boom. We're getting a lot of different directives here that resonates with us. Now, as we move into verse 13, now is the time where we've got to just kind of clean out our mind for just a moment in verses 13 and 14, because we're going to be talking here in just a second about prayer, and we're going to be talking about praise, and we're going to be talking about healing. So I want to give you a couple of different interpretations as we go through this, and as we come into a couple of different interpretations on how commentators approach some of these verses, I'll tell you up front, it's not like I'm going to give you a couple interpretations and go, and this one's the right one. I'm going to give you a couple, and then I'm going to go, it's your choice. Because good commentators differ on just exactly what James is saying in part of this, okay? So we begin, first of all, by prayer and praise. Verse 13, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. So if you're suffering, you're really going through it, what should you do? You should pray, yeah. This has been a staple verse of mine, probably for many of you too, Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Be anxious for nothing. That means don't worry about anything, okay? You can see why it's a staple verse. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Is anybody suffering? Then pray. Be anxious. Don't worry about anything, but rather pray. Take it to the Lord, the one who can fix the situation that you're going through, the one that can give you the strength to go through the situation you're going through. What jumped out to me in this verse, again, a staple verse, I think more kind of a life verse where God really helped me through this verse, is the word thanksgiving. It wasn't so much the prayer and supplication. It wasn't so much the request being made known to God. It was the with thanksgiving. Because when you're suffering, when you're anxious, you're not thinking about things that you'd be thankful for. But when you stop and start looking around you at the things that God has done in your life, and for everybody in here who's a Christian, number one thing he's done for you, he saved you, all right? Going to heaven. When this life ends, that's where you're going. And there's so many other things. In fact, sometimes when we take a look at the things that cause us to worry or bring us irritation, when we actually look at them, they're really pretty good things. You know, I'm having this difficulty with what? My new car, you know, or something like that. So when we look at it, there's a lot to be thankful for. And when we stop and do that, it changes our perspective. That's just the idea. The perspective changes. And even if it's in the midst of a really, really hard thing we're going through, when we recognize that there's more to life than the temporal, it can remove us and give us, again, God's perspective, that eternal perspective. Personally, I think that's where a lot of that peace comes from. We recognize this is bad, but this isn't forever. It's for the temporal right now. And so it's a peace that passes all human comprehension, that guards our hearts, our desires, our emotions, and it guards our minds, the anxious thoughts that go in there, so that we can have his peace and be able to make it through the difficult situation. So anybody suffering, pray. Is anyone cheerful? What should we do? We should sing. We should praise. And I'm going to suggest we don't thank God enough, because God does so much in our lives. It's a great way to end our day, because you can just look back over the day that you just lived and begin to thank the Lord for all that he's done. And God does so many wonderful things in our lives. And so just to thank him. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, thanking him for his good. So suffering, pray. Everything's going good, sing psalms, praise. Now in verse 14, is anyone among you sick? This is where we're going to start talking about sickness and healing. I'm going to give you a couple different interpretations, okay? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, the church that I was brought up in, and when I say brought up, I was in my 20s. I wasn't raised as a youngster in the church. But the church that I was brought up in interpreted this, and probably many of you as well would interpret this. If you're sick, if you have a physical infirmity, okay, if you're ill with some kind of sickness, call for the leadership of the church and let them come and let them pray for you and let them anoint you with oil in the name of the Lord. And so what's the idea of the oil there? Well, there's a couple interpretations just on that in the midst of this one interpretation that we're looking at in these couple of verses. And that is that oil is emblematic of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's a symbol, oil, a symbol of God's Spirit, God's power coming upon the person, in this case, for healing. Okay, so the anointing of oil is a symbol of that. We see it in the Old Testament where the kings of Israel were anointed with oil. And what was the significance of that? Again, emblematic of the Holy Spirit, the power of God coming upon the kings to lead the nation or upon the high priest. Now, also, it's good to look at the fact that the anointing would take place and it would be in the name of the Lord. And let's talk about that for just a second. What does that mean, to do it in the name of the Lord? Is it just to say the words, in Jesus' name? And that's like a magical formula. Do you realize the phrase in Jesus' name is meant to be more than just words? It's by the authority of who Jesus is and what he has done. So when we pray in Jesus' name, when we ask in Jesus' name, and by the way, Jesus directed his disciples to do that no less than 7 times when he was with them in the upper room on the very last night that he was with them. As an example, in John 16:23, where Jesus said, and in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. The idea is by the authority of Jesus. He is our mediator. So he is the one who opens up the doorway so that we have access to the Father. So when it speaks here of the elders of the church anointing the sick with oil in the name of the Lord, it's by the authority of Jesus, by his access now that we have to God to be able to bring this person and pray for him. So oil, emblematic of the Holy Spirit. Others interpret that as oil being medicinal. In other words, anointing them, rubbing them with oil as a medicine, like, you know, mom would do when you were sick and the Bengay on the chest, you know, or the cut and the Neosporin, the ointment, and then the Band-Aid. And again, that's what they would do. And we see an example of that with the Good Samaritan, where he saw the guy who was beaten up and he was left for dead. It says in Luke 10:34, so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So it could simply be saying, pray for him and use medicine, you know? And so what we would do today is somebody's sick, we'd pray for him, and then he'd go to the doctor, you know, and take the medication that the doctor prescribes. And surely, truly, God has gifted men with modern medicine today. I mean, it's tremendous. I think that's why our lifespans are greater today, because of the blessings of God on doctors and the medical professionals. So that's a possibility, okay? As we move into verse 15, it says the prayer of faith will save the sick. Let's talk about that for just a moment before we move on to a different interpretation. Why isn't everybody healed? Is it because that the prayers aren't faithful enough? Let me ask you another question. Is it God's will that everybody be healed that becomes sick? If it was God's will, you'd have some people that probably never die, right? When you think about it, why do we have sickness? Why do we have death? Sin. Yeah, we have sin in the world. And so because of sin, through one man, sin entered the world. And as a result, we have death, which means we have sickness and so forth. And so there is going to be sickness. And sometimes God heals and sometimes he doesn't. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:10, therefore I take pleasure in, guess what? In infirmities. Really? I take pleasure in infirmities. Why? For when I am weak, then I am strong. Again, it's God working through the trial, through the suffering. In this case, in 2 Corinthians 12, through the sickness. Now, let's take a look at it a little bit more. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Let me ask you this question. Can sickness, can physical sickness be a result of your own personal sin? Yeah, it can. And we see an example of that in the scriptures. And really, that can be the chastening hand of God, you know, because he loves us. Chastening, not to punish, but to discipline, to correct. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there was an issue when it came to the Lord's Supper where people were abusing that. They were actually abusing one another, and they were just taking it the way it was not supposed to be taken. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, it says, "For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep." So sometimes sickness is the chastening hand of the Lord, but it would be wrong to think that all sickness is the chastening hand of the Lord. And we've got to know that. Yeah. You have a cold. What have you done? You had a cold? It's God's judgment on you for that. That's not true. How do we know that's not true? Again, we go to scripture where we look at the man that was born blind in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, his disciples asked Jesus, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" It had to have been one of them, right? If sickness is a result of sin. And so who sinned? Did this man, this blind man, sin, or was it his parents that sinned? And Jesus answered, neither. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed to him. And so it's important. This has been a serious rabbit trail, has it not, as we're going through this? But I wanted to cover a few different things as we take a look at this. What exactly is he talking about as we go through this section? As we read it at face value, is anyone among you, verse 14, sick? We would think a physical infirmity, okay? So call for the elders. Let them pray. Let them anoint him with oil. And the prayer of faith, verse 15, will save the sick. Again, we're thinking physical infirmity. That might very well be. That's one interpretation. But there's another interpretation. In fact, the word translated sick in verse 14 and verse 15 are two different Greek words, just to add a little bit to the pot here as we're taking a look at this. In fact, the word translated sick in verse 14 is also translated sick in the Gospels, and it's talking about a physical infirmity. But when you start moving into the rest of the New Testament, it's not translated as sick. It's translated as weak. And it's in the context of somebody being spiritually weak in their faith. In other words, they're struggling spiritually with one thing or another. So this brings us to the second interpretation. Maybe what James is saying is, anyone among you struggling spiritually? Then let him call for the elders of the church, and let the elders come, and let the elders pray for them. Well, what about the anointing with oil if it's just struggling spiritually? Well, there's a third way that oil is used. One is emblematic of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. Another one is medicinally. And the third one is as a refreshment. In the Middle East, when you would go to somebody's house, you know, here we might offer a glass of water or some iced tea. There it was an oil, like we would put on lotion because they're in that arid climate. So that's how that is interpreted by some. And like I said, I'm giving us two interpretations because there's really two different groups of scholars that lean one way or another. And as you look at this, the bottom line that you see as we're kind of dissecting it, the bottom line that you see is, if somebody's in need, then reach out. Call out for somebody. Call out for the leaders of the church. Call out to one another. And this is where I think it's important that we have the body relationships so that we can reach out to one another, so that we can feel comfortable and confident to call somebody up and go, "I'm struggling. You know, I need somebody to talk to. I need somebody who will listen. I need somebody who will pray for me." And that's what I see as the big thing in this, is to be able to call out to one another, to call out to one another for help. And so as we look at this alternate interpretation, That would be the idea. The word in verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the sick. That word sick is only used, I think, three times in the New Testament. The only time it's translated sick is here in the book of James. The other places it's translated as weary. Weary, the same idea. Verse 14, weak spiritually. Verse 15, those who are weary. I'm running this Christian race and I'm getting tired. One of the places that it's used is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, where it says, for consider him, referring to Jesus, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Interesting, isn't it? So it's a different take on it. So perhaps James' point is that the weak and weary would be refreshed, encouraged, and uplifted by the elders who rubbed oil on their heads and prayed for them. And so you've got two different interpretations, and I'm going to leave that with you. And we're going to move on to verse 16, okay? Verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Confession to one another that you may be healed. What kind of healing comes to mind? There's issues that are going on. Confession, working it out. What's the healing? I think the healing could be in the relationship. You know, confessing your sins. Notice one to another, not confessing your sins to a priest. If that was going to apply there, the priest would have to confess to you too, right? Because it's one to another. But it's confession. It's simply put, it's working things out. It's admitting, hey, I've blown it. Something that we've tried to practice in our house from day one, and we're just like any other family that's in here, okay? You see us like we see you on your best day, you know? If you come to our house, you'll see us how we really are, you know? And there are issues that take place in our family, okay? And one of the things that we try to do, again, from day one, is just to work things out, is to work it out one with another, and not a few days down the road, but ASAP, as soon as possible, get things right with one another. And the thing that we have to work on the most, I think, is to make sure that they're not just meaningless words that are coming out. I'm sorry, will you please forgive me? You know, what are you sorry for? You know, and anyway, coming with the heart, I'm sorry. And you know what usually happens when I see that happen? Is one going, you know, I'm sorry for doing that. And you know what happens? The other one saying, you know, I'm sorry for the way I kind of set you up in that. And things get worked out. And there's a unity. And I think that's the key thing here. Whether it's in a marriage relationship, whether it's within a family, or whether it's within the family of God, to be unified is essential. It is essential. And so to work things out, to go one-on-one to each other and say, sorry that I've been acting the way I am, and just, you know, be the bigger person and seek for that unity so that there can be that healing. I think the effective prayer is the prayer of a righteous man, a man or woman who has their life right with God, who's living uprightly before him. I think that kind of person is going to have a prayer that is effective, because the channel, the conduit between you and God isn't going to be cluttered by sin. And sin, I believe, does clutter our conduit to the Lord. In other words, if we got stuff in our life, I think it hurts our relationship with the Lord and our ability to hear from him when we're praying. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, it says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. It's the iniquity and the sin in our life that clutters that conduit in our relationship with the Lord. And it's, I think it's almost as if he would say, you know what? Get your life in the right spot first, and then let's work things out. And then let's have this fellowship and communion. And I know that's what he wants us to do. Elijah is an example of an upright man. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. That's a man with a nature like ours that did some supernatural things, because he was a man that was upright before the Lord. And God gave him that ability to pray in days of Ahab, to pray, and the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years. And there's that whole Mount Carmel issue. And then he prayed again, and the rains came. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is where we look out for one another. Okay, as we've been going through this, the whole book of James, and notice it just kind of ends. He's been going, boom, do this, don't do that, and then boom, it's over. It's not, you know, greetings to so-and-so, he just stops. But as we come to the end, and he's been talking about reaching out, calling out for one another, unity, working things out together, having your life right with the Lord, he ends with restoration. We owe it to one another to look out for one another. That's the reality of it. In our families, we owe it to our families to protect them and look out. And as the body, we do. We owe it to one another to look out for one another. And so the idea is restoration. If you see somebody that's going down a road that's going to end in destruction, you need to go and point that out and say, this is a path that's going to kill you. And you need to turn it around and get it right with the Lord. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We're all generally tempted by the same things, okay? So we're not above somebody else because we're not in the same boat they're in and struggling with the same thing. But again, we owe it to them to reach out and to help bring restoration, to turn them back. Be there for one another. Amen? All right. All right. If you'd like prayer, please come forward. Please come forward, and we'd love to pray with you. Thank you for coming out today. Have a blessed week as we look to the Lord for his guidance. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the time that we could spend in it. And these last few weeks, as we've been reading through the book of James and just looking at so many of these imperatives that we see in the word on how to live our lives. I pray, Father, as he has made so clear, as you have made so clear in your word through him, that we would be not merely a hearer, but a doer, and that we'd apply these things to our life, that we'd establish our hearts, because your coming is drawing near, and we long for your coming, and our desire is to be upright before you when you come. May we finish well. In Jesus' name, amen.